This message, titled The Second Temptation of Jesus from Matthew chapter 4 verses 5 through 7, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, in many ways there is no need this morning to delay ourselves with a prolonged introduction, as we have been looking the last couple of weeks at this scene from the evangelist, Jesus in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, the one who bears the name, the tempter. And we've seen the way in which Christ resisted that first temptation. And yet, if I can this morning, like a fly that when once driven away, immediately comes back to pester, the devil, Satan himself, denied in his first temptation, returns immediately to Jesus to tempt him a second time. And in many ways, if you want to appreciate some of the nuance and the emphasis, that is exactly what Matthew emphasizes in the fifth verse with that little four-letter word, then. Then. Right? It's a word of timing in this case, and Matthew is saying, even as Christ repels the first temptation of Satan by quoting there Deuteronomy chapter 8, that immediately this Lord of the Flies comes back and returns to pester and to tempt Jesus again, when at first he is repelled and when at first he is denied. He proves himself to be a persistent devil, a persevering devil who does not find himself easily beaten or easily foiled. And so he comes with a second temptation against our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we enter into what we might call the experience of Jesus here, there are, of course, if you've read this and if you're familiar with this, there are certain speculative questions about this second temptation. Some of the commentators who oftentimes enjoy wasting their ink love to debate whether this second temptation is a reality or whether it's a vision. Of course, I don't think we need to stand to ask that question. Undoubtedly, what happens here with Jesus is a reality. It's not a mere vision or dream or fanciful idea existent in his head. Other people like to speculate, well, how exactly did Jesus and the devil get to the pinnacle of the temple? Did Jesus somehow get transported there by the devil? Or did they use the ordinary means of walking to Jerusalem and climbing the highest spire of the temple? And many people speculate, how is it that the devil took Jesus? Well, without getting too far into it, I agree with the majority of commentators who say that there is an expression, there is a manifestation of devilish power here, somehow beyond explanation to us in the scriptures. Satan transports himself and Jesus to the temple. And of course, another question that is often asked is, well, where in the temple did this occur? And the fact is, Matthew does not stand to give us those kinds of details. And I want to set aside those speculations this morning to focus, if we can together in this second temptation, to focus on those things that should be known, that should be learned, that should be observed by us as we come to the evangelist's gospel. And as we do that this morning, very simply, two points. First is the devil's attack, and secondly this morning will be Jesus' defense. The devil's attack and Jesus' defense. So first and foremost, as we come to this second temptation of the devil against Christ, I want to focus in this scene a little bit on the devil's attack, on his attack. I don't know if anybody here is overly interested in the world of sports, and in particular, the sport of professional fighting. I don't know if any of you enjoy watching those kinds of things, but I will admit this week, my children and I looked online and we found some mixed martial arts videos, and my kids were enthralled at watching these professional fighters. And of course, there is something in that that's very engaging to us, isn't there? To watch professional fighters, to watch people who are trained to fight, who are trained not merely to defend themselves, but are well trained in how to engage in a fight, both defensively, but also offensively. You think of the sports of boxing, you think of mixed martial arts, you think perhaps of wrestling. And it really is impressive to see those athletes combat one another and contend with one another. It takes not only physical stamina and physical strength, but to be able to fight in that way requires a tremendous amount mentally as well, doesn't it? If you've ever watched some of those professional fighters, you know how calculated they are, how precise they are, how careful they are with every step and every movement of the body. You know the tremendous ability and the tremendous agility that goes into doing that, the way in which they control themselves. There really is, my point here simply is, there is a brilliance to it. There is a brilliance. I imagine, and I don't mean to insult anybody this morning, but if you or I were thrown in the ring with a professional fighter, I don't think there's a person here that could stand their own. And most of us, I know certainly myself, would find myself flailing and flinging about while being attacked by one well-trained. And I say that this morning, brothers and sisters, because as we return to this scene, and as Satan makes another approach at Jesus, we need to understand Satan is not a novice. Satan, brothers and sisters, in the way in which he comes, not only against you and I, but Satan, the way in which he attacks our Lord and Savior, is not an amateur. He is well trained for the fight. He is, brothers and sisters, he is better trained for the spiritual combat than, if we are honest with ourselves, he is better trained than you, and he is better trained than me. And while it is diabolical and while it is devilish, as we see Satan press against Christ again, there is, brothers and sisters, there is a certain brilliance to the devil. There is a certain brilliance to watching Satan attack Jesus Christ. And it's worth thinking of. So what is Satan's attack? What does it look like? How might it, this morning, as we look even at these few words, how might it be characterized? Well, his attack, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, first and foremost, it's a subtle attack. It is a subtle, if not stealthy, attack. Now, I've preached this before. We've thought upon these truths together over the last couple of weeks, but I'm going to remind you again because I think it's good to be reminded. We need to be reminded. Satan is subtle. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read from the pen of Moses that the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field. The Apostle Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, that the devil, Satan, disguises himself as an angel of light. And it's not without benefit to constantly be reminded of this, to repeat this, to beat, so to speak, the dead horse on this. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. And because we need to understand it, I'm going to keep saying it. Satan is subtle. In the way in which the devil works as the adversaries of our souls, he is subtle. He is so subtle in the way in which he approaches us, in the way in which he works in the world around us. He is subtle in the influence that he wields. You know, you look for a moment and you think about our own culture and our own society, and you think of the madness, you think of the chaos, you think of the chaos and the madness that has become creed in our culture, and you wonder, how? Because Satan is subtle. Because he knows how to bide his time, and he knows how to work these things in, and he knows what he is about, and he knows what he is doing. And if you look at our culture for the last couple of hundred years, Satan has, in a very subtle way, been working his influence in the world and in the organizations and in the institutions of our society, showing just how subtle he really is. He is a subtle devil. He is so subtle. And here in this second temptation, the subtlety of Satan is, to express it this way this morning, it is on full display. What is the subtlety of what Satan does? Well, remember for a moment what we began to see last week in the first temptation of Jesus. Remember, Matthew tells us Christ is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's fasting. He's without food, and Matthew tells us, well, he was hungry. And you remember this first temptation, the devil coming to him and saying to him, well, Jesus, you're hungry, so just take the stones, transform them into bread, satisfy your hunger. Do that, Jesus, because your heavenly Father, he's not going to care for you. And Jesus, again, how did Jesus reject that? How did Jesus repel the attack of Satan? Jesus falls back not on doubt, but on faith. Jesus falls trustingly into the providence of his heavenly Father. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Christ chooses to trust. And then, as the devil immediately comes again, here's the subtlety. The subtlety is this: Satan could not quench the trust of Jesus. So now what he does, brothers and sisters, is he challenges the trust. As if to say, okay, Christ, okay, Jesus, you trust your heavenly Father? You trust him to provide for you? You say that you live by every word that comes out of his mouth? Well, then let's test the trust. Cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down and let's see how much you actually trust your heavenly Father. You see what Satan does? He doesn't come now seeking to sow doubt. He doesn't come now seeking to sow unbelief. He comes in a way, in a subtle, manipulative way, to challenge and even to abuse the trust that Jesus has in his heavenly Father. And brothers and sisters, we need to appreciate this, because Satan isn't novel. This isn't a one-time thing on his part. This is the subtlety with which Satan often works. To put it this way, brothers and sisters, it is not only Satan's endeavor to sow unbelief and doubt in our hearts and in our minds, it is also the subtlety of Satan to use and abuse the graces of our lives. If Satan cannot get you to be a fool, he will challenge your wisdom. If Satan cannot extinguish your zeal, he will abuse that zeal to a wrong end. If Satan cannot get your patience expired, he's going to challenge and he's going to test your patience. If Satan cannot douse the flame of holy love in your heart, he's going to manipulate the grace of love to his own end. If he cannot get you to doubt, he will challenge, he will attack the extent of your faith and your trust. This is how subtle Satan is. He will stand to challenge and abuse even grace itself. So his attack is subtle. But the attack of the devil here is not only subtle, it's also strategic. It's very strategic. Again, remember the first temptation. In the first temptation, Satan comes and he just insinuates this idea. Turn the stones into bread. It doesn't give much of a reason, doesn't give much of a rationale other than the hunger of Jesus. And you remember again how Jesus responds there in verse 4. He answered, "It is written." And Jesus flees for refuge to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus combats that with the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And now Satan, in the second temptation, very strategically, you notice what he does, what he draws the same sword. If Jesus is going to repel me, he's so to speak, if he's going to repel me with the word of God, well, I will show him I can come with the same sharpened blade. That I can come with the same sword. And so Matthew tells us in verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." For it is written. And then the devil quotes what? He quotes the 91st Psalm. "He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He comes very strategically with the word of God, which Jesus himself had just quoted. And maybe this morning it's worth noting here to see just how strategic, to see how strategic Satan is, that his use of the 91st Psalm, brothers and sisters, is not haphazard swordplay. It's not haphazard, it's not casual. It's very intentional. It's very strategic. Why is it in many ways? Why do I say that? Why is this such a skillful and strategic use of the word of God? Well, it is for this reason. Jesus is told, you know, throw yourself off of the temple. And let me give you a rationale for that. It's the 91st Psalm. And brothers and sisters, we've been singing it this morning. If you're familiar with the 91st Psalm, then you probably know that the singular theme of this psalm is that the message of the 91st Psalm, it is a reflection of total and complete confidence in the covenant love of God. It is a psalm whose message is reliance upon the God of covenant love. And when you step back and you think of the 91st Psalm in some of its broader scope, beyond just the words that Satan quotes here, we've sung some of these words, but just listen this morning to the note of utter confidence in God himself. Psalm 91, verse 3, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Verse 5, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by the day. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. When he calls, I will answer. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and I will honor him. You see, brothers and sisters, how strategic this is. Why? Because the 91st Psalm, can I put it this way this morning? The 91st Psalm has the appearance of granting total and complete immunity from all harm. Total and complete immunity from all harm. And Satan says, ah, throw yourself off the temple, Jesus, because do you really trust your Father? Throw yourself from the temple, Jesus. Do you believe the words you have often sung? And it is so strategic. It is masterful. And in fact, brothers and sisters, you know, let me put it this way this morning. How do we know it's strategic? How do we know this is so strategic? Well, let me express it this way. As those who have heard the 91st Psalm, as many of us have grown up singing the 91st Psalm, as many of you know certain lines and phrases from the 91st Psalm, let me say this. If you're sitting here this morning and you have no idea why Satan's interpretation of Psalm 91 is wrong, you've already been outwitted. You've already been out-strategized by one who is well-trained in attacking the people of God. And I don't say that in a way to scold, but simply to say if it is not apparent to you why Satan's interpretation of the 91st Psalm is absolutely wrong, you've been out-strategized by one who is a master strategist. And so, brothers and sisters, his attack is subtle. His attack is strategic. But then we also note this morning his attack is dangerous. And what I mean by that, brothers and sisters, and we need to feel the force, we need to really appreciate this in light of these temptations of Satan. It's true of the first temptation. It's true of the third temptation. It's true of this second temptation. Satan is not here just seeking to wound the flesh. If you want to think in those terms as one who's wielding a sword, this is not a flesh wound. Satan is seeking to deal a fatal blow. Satan is seeking in his attack to be dangerously lethal. To be lethal to the point that if he succeeds in this moment, then the whole scheme and the whole plan of God's redemption is done. It fails. Satan is not seeking for a scratch. He is not seeking for a bruise. He is not seeking for a bump. He is being dangerously lethal with this temptation. Satan is seeking to tempt Jesus to sin. To sin. And what is the sin? What is the sin that Satan is tempting toward? Because again, in one sense, brothers and sisters, in one sense, what Satan says here and what Satan tells Jesus to do, again, almost seems logical. God's promised. No harm's going to befall me. 10,000 people can die by my side, and I won't. And more than that, there's a legion and a multitude of angels ready to bear me up in their arms so that my foot might not even strike a stone. So why couldn't Jesus throw himself off the temple? What is the sin to which Satan is tempting Jesus? Well, the sin into which he is tempting Jesus is that he is encouraging Jesus toward presumption on the basis of a falsely interpreted passage of Scripture. Satan is seeking to tempt Jesus to live not by real trust, but by a counterfeit trust, a presumption on the basis of falsely interpreted Scripture. Because you see, here's the thing. Satan's quoting the 91st Psalm. Satan's using the Word of God to give reason and rationale to Jesus as to why he should throw himself down. But what Satan, he's neglected the context. He's neglected the whole point of the 91st Psalm. The whole point of the 91st Psalm is not at the end of the day, well, we can go do whatever we want. Because God has promised no harm's going to befall me, I can go stand in the middle of a busy freeway and a car's not going to hit me. That's not the context. That's not the point of the 91st Psalm. Satan is selective and he neglects the context. Because the context of the 91st Psalm, brothers and sisters, begins in the first two verses, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And then in verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, because you have done that, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." In verse 14, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him, I will protect him, because he knows my name." The context of the 91st Psalm is simply this, brothers and sisters. The context of the 91st Psalm is that God's blessing and God's protection, the protection that God promises to his people, is only found in doing his will. In taking him as our God and living in an obedient love toward him. That's the point of the 91st Psalm. God protects us as we live according to his perfect and his pleasing, his perfect, his revealed will. That's the point of the 91st Psalm. Not that I can live in some irresponsible, haphazard way and I can just stamp God's approval on it because God's going to keep me from harm no matter what I decide to do in my life. But that God's blessings accompany us and his presence is promised to us as we seek to love and obey him. And maybe to state it negatively, there is no promise from God to your disobedience. You cannot live in sin and in disobedience to God and expect God is with me and God's going to bless me in my disobedience. But Satan's neglecting the context, leading to a misinterpretation of the whole of Psalm 91. I said it last week, let me say it again. Twisting the word of God is far more serious and dangerous than denying the word of God. To twist and make crooked what God has spoken is far, far, far more dangerous than denying that God has ever spoken. And Satan, in a very dangerous way, is distorting the word of God, seeking to make the faith of Jesus, the trust of Jesus, into a counterfeit trust of presumption. Right? Presumption is what? It's presumption is living not by reality. It's assuming something that isn't true and living by that, by something that doesn't exist. And that's what Satan is tempting Christ to. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the devil's most dangerous attacks. One of the devil's most dangerous attacks is to get us to live not by a true trust in the word of God, but by presumption. To distort the word of God and his graces and his blessings and his promises. To say, you know, my name can be on those things, regardless of whatever else God's word says. That I can do what I please, I can be who I please, I can go where I please, I can do all of that without reference to God, but God will bless me. God will keep me. This is one of the most diabolically dangerous attacks as Satan has from the beginning twisted scripture to get people to live by presumption. And it is especially dangerous to people who think they're Christians. To people who think there's this reality. When in fact, by the very way in which they live their lives, they deny the reality of what God has actually said. And this is how Satan does it. This is his second attack. He comes subtly, he comes strategically, and he comes dangerously. Well, then second, and more briefly than this morning, is a focus on Christ's defense. Christ's defense. So here's the attack. What's the counterattack? Here's the would-be fatal blow against Jesus. What is Jesus' defense? Well, Jesus' defense, very simply, Matthew tells us in the 7th verse, Jesus said to him, again, it is written. So let me just point out, Again, Jesus is going back to the Word. Satan can use the Word. Satan can twist the Word. Satan can make the Word of God crooked. Jesus doesn't alter his plan just because Satan can mimic that, just because Satan can distort that. Well, I better go find something else other than the Bible. No, Jesus takes his stand. Again, it is written. He returns to the Scriptures. You know, this week I was reading the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. And in the first volume of his autobiography is some of his correspondences. And I forget who, but he was writing a letter to somebody. And in the midst of the letter, he was kind of venting because the local news was not covering what was going on in their church in very honest terms and really railing against the gospel and against the preaching. And if you don't know, Charles Spurgeon was a man in his own day who was the target of all kinds of attacks around the world. Couldn't even travel to the United States of America for fear of his own safety. And Spurgeon was writing a letter and he was complaining about, you know, all these untruths being spoken in the public newspapers. And then the sense that I got as I read it is as he's writing it out with his hand and he's even thinking and reflecting on the words that he's writing, he almost pauses and he goes, you know what? Never mind. And then he wrote these words: when Satan opens his mouth, he gives me an opportunity of ramming my sword down his throat. And that is, in effect, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. This is how Jesus defends himself. Satan, you're going to open your mouth, and as you open your mouth, I'm going to shove the sword down your throat. And I'm going to return to the Scriptures. I'm going to return to the thus saith the Lord. I'm going to return to that which I know because God has revealed these things to be true. And Jesus comes in verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And we need to appreciate, just at face value, Jesus is not quoting here and as if he's going to win the fight and win the argument because Moses is greater than David. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, well, you quoted David, but I'm going to quote Moses. Jesus goes to the Scriptures not to pit Scripture against Scripture, but Jesus here is even demonstrating for us something that is fundamental for us to understand about the Bible. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. It cannot contradict itself. Because the Bible is the breathing out of God. It is inspired by God. It is the Word of the Spirit. God is one. So the Scripture is one. It cannot contradict itself. That's a truth we believe. It's a truth we teach. It's a truth we preach. It's a truth we defend. And Jesus is saying, Jesus, you know, it's fascinating. He doesn't directly interact with Psalm 91. As if to say, well, now, Satan, I'm going to point out just what you got wrong about Psalm 91. Rather, indirectly, he is saying, Satan, what you say about the 91st Psalm cannot be true, because here it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Christ's defense, again, brothers and sisters, again, it is the Scriptures. I don't know for myself, and as your friend and as your pastor, how to emphasize adequately the need we have to be people of the Word. To know and to understand and to divide the Scriptures correctly. To not only hear other people with an ability to do that, but for all of us, in our places, with the responsibilities that we have, whether we're fathers or mothers, whether we're grandparents, whether we're trying to be friends, whether you're children, to know the Scriptures. And to never be ashamed to go to this Word against all the devilish logic and falsehood that is screaming around us every day. Jesus defends himself with the scriptures. And the scriptures he defends himself with, it's again from Deuteronomy. Maybe you've had the idea in times past that Deuteronomy is not a very applicable book. Deuteronomy is very applicable, very practical. Jesus goes and he quotes again in the second temptation, and we will find again in the third, he quotes from Deuteronomy. And what he quotes from Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And if you remember, because we read it this morning, immediately after those words in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says, you shall not put the Lord your God to test as you tested him at Massa, also known as Meribah. And I don't know if you remember your Old Testament history, but what happened at Massa? Well, it's found in Exodus chapter 17. The people of Israel were led out of Egypt, and they get really, really thirsty. And they go to Moses, and they start to quarrel, and they start to complain, and they say, come on, Moses, we are really thirsty. We need something to drink. And they're quarreling, and they're challenging God, and they're challenging his provision. They're challenging his providence. Moses goes to the Lord. He intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel. And God says what? God says, take your staff, go strike the rock, and there's going to be water for you. And so Moses does that. And we read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, that from that time on, Moses called that place Massa, or he called it Meribah. Why? Because it is where the people quarreled and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us? Is he with us? And in Deuteronomy 6, Moses is telling Israel, in his final message to them, don't repeat that. When you go into the land that God has given you, do not test God. Do not ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? And then in Deuteronomy 6, as we read this morning, Moses immediately says, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 17, don't test the Lord. Rather, you shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded. Do what is right in his sight, that it may go well with you. Moses is saying to the people of Israel, don't test God, but live in obedience. Live in obedience to what God has revealed and what God has commanded from you, because it's only there that you're going to find the blessing and the comfort of the presence of God. And as we know the Old Testament history, Israel utterly failed. And they tested God almost every single day in the promised land. And here Jesus finds himself under the heat of temptation. What will he do? Will he test God? In this moment, will he be like the nation of Israel before him and test God? Or will he say, I shall not test the Lord my God, but simply live in humble, loving obedience to what he has commanded me to do? And of course, you know the answer. Jesus doesn't yield. He doesn't cast himself off the temple. He doesn't put God to test. And in rejecting that temptation, Jesus is saying to the devil, it is enough for me to live in simple obedience to God. I don't need angels to come and bear me up on their arms before I hit the ground to know that God is blessing me and God is with me. I need only walk in humble, loving obedience. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Christ was made like us in all ways, that by his grace, we might become like him. And maybe the practical lesson, even as we stand and we behold our Savior resisting the temptation that no person since the fall has ever been able to resist, to simply say with our Savior, it's enough to trust and obey. It's enough to trust and obey. I don't need the heavens to open and the ground to shake to know, is God with me? I need only walk in the way that he has appointed in his word, trusting him and living by loving obedience. Do you want to know if God is blessing and with you in the relationships of life? Whether it's a relationship with a significant other, whether it's your marital relationship, whether it's your parenting relationship, whether it's you as children, do you want to know if God's blessing and God's presence is there? Walk in obedience. Are you obeying God as a husband? Are you obeying God as a wife? Are you obeying God as children? And in the relationships that you're in? Do you want to know if God is with you and blessing you in the plans of your life? Walk by obedience. In the plans that you make, are you being obedient to what God has spoken in his word? Do we want to know if God is with this church and his blessings are attending our ministry? We need only walk in the way of humble, loving, submissive obedience to God. And here Jesus chooses that. He will not turn the stones into bread because he trusts the provision of his Father. He will not cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple because he would live in humble submission and obedience to the commands of God. He was made like us in every way, that by his grace we may be made like him. Let's pray.